desire y'all's prayers this evening. Have a little thought on my mind around marginal Christianity. And if we think about the definition of marginal, one of the definitions I read says related to or situated on the edge of something. And if we really think back to the early church, the apostles, the first century Christians, you know, that would be a definition for their their Christianity of that day, marginal Christianity. They lived on the edges of society. They were seen initially as a Jewish sect, not separate from the Jews, something that was a fragment of the Jews. They persisted in living and spreading the gospel, though, in spite of being viewed as just this thing on the edge. And eventually their continued living brought them attention. Not necessarily the attention that, you know, we as humans would like, but they got the attention of the Roman Empire. They got persecutions of other leaders in the area. Many people viewed Christianity as a danger to their good society of the time. That was a fact of life that they had. They weren't free to live their faith as openly as we do today. They were truly strangers and travelers in the lands they lived in. Yet, the church grew. It still gained membership. And from, if you go look at a lot of the early writings of that time, it appears much of that growth came from Christian households and the relationships they had with the people around them. The people around them that were watching these Christians were able to observe their lives. And what they saw was, these people mean it. These marginal Christians, what they say, they do. They don't really preach one thing and live a different one. They witnessed their steadfastness through persecution, through martyrdom. We have record of a lot of folks who came to Christ because of the way those early brothers and sisters stood all the way to death. They said, we're not changing, like the three Hebrew children. Oh, we're not careful to answer you. We know where we're at. You know, those that converted to Christianity at that time, they thought about it. Converting to Christianity back then was not the simple deal it is in our world today. It meant something different. You were about to join a community of believers. But joining that community also meant changes. Changes in the way the world was going to look at and treat you. Looking at the early writings there, in the early first couple centuries of the church, some of the writings we had, it looks like the believers tended to focus on three things when they would be talking to folks. Belief. They wanted these people to have a true understanding of the teaching and salvation through Jesus Christ. They wanted the teachings to be true. They wanted them to be pure. They wanted them to be focused on. The early church also in these writings looked at behavior. They expected changes. To say I'm saved but not demonstrate changes in your life would have been a red flag. They wanted to teach you the proper beliefs and all that, and then they expected changes in your life to match that. And then they would bring you in and you would be a part of the fellowship of believers. And from what we are able to see in a lot of these writings, that process of joining the church back then could be kind of slow to be fully accepted. Some of the writings indicate that it could take 1 to 3 years. Because if you were joining the Christian church, you better be thinking it through. Persecution's around the corner. You want to fully understand the teachings that you're about to embrace. You want to fully understand the lifestyle you're about to take on. And there was the part on the church. We're about to embrace you in. We want to make sure that you're really true. That you're not just coming in to turn us over to the authorities, to come in as a wolf in sheep's clothing and do something. There were some real concerns the early church had from being a marginal Christian community in the secular world. But then around the end of the 4th century, something changed. Emperor Constantine came into power in the Roman Empire. And under him, Christianity was no longer persecuted. By 391 AD, it was the official state religion of the Roman Empire. It's estimated that when Constantine took the throne, about 10% of the empire claimed to be Christian. By the time his reign was over, by the end of the 4th century, it was estimated that 50% of the people in the Roman Empire claimed to be Christian. Now, 50% of a nation coming to Christianity, what kind of changes would you expect to see? What kind of changes do we have in the historical record? Something had changed about the way the church grew. What they noticed was, with it being the official religion, if you had a government job in the Roman Empire, it was good for your career if you were a Christian. It would be very beneficial to you. So people that wanted to convert to the church, their motivations were changing. You know, I need to become a Christian, so I'll be blessed. Blessed in what way? A lot of the teachings at that time in the church that was often there, that we have record of, were targeted at the middle and upper class. Because the thought process in a lot of the church at the time was, if we can teach the upper and middle class, they can convert their servants and the lower class. A top-down approach. But a top-down approach means oftentimes you're telling people. So the conversions started being questionable. Oh yeah, I need to convert, I'll convert. And dare I say at this time, we could say Christianity had gone mainstream. It was one of the driving forces in society. To the point that if you look back, you'll notice that a lot of the kings and princes in Europe around this time started also embracing Christianity for the cultural and civil benefits it brought them. Because if you're wanting to do business with the Roman Empire, it would be beneficial if you are on the same page with them on a lot of things. Or, as happened in a lot of the times back then, there were marriages between people in power, and well, let's all get on the same page. Let's all become Christian. As this happened, some of the kings started expanding their empires and conquering lands and people. And sometimes they did it under the guise of spreading Christianity. We're going to increase Christ's reach into the world. We're going to go out and we're going to save these poor pagan people. We're going to take over the land and we're going to force them to change. And so there was a lot of unwilling conversions. But in their hearts, these people were still pagan. They really hadn't changed. And what they ended up doing a lot of times was just simply adding their pagan practices into their newfound forced Christian belief. You know, I used to do this, I can do this here, I'll put it under the guise of this new Christian religion, and I'll be accepted because I'm Christian. And then the 16th century comes along. Two things happened at kind of around the same time. The Protestant Reformation kicked off, and the Age of Enlightenment hit. So the Protestant Reformation, this was actually, when you read about it, it was an attempt to bring a personal faith back into the congregations, to the people, where the people had a personal experience with God, which doesn't sound bad. But oftentimes it was still done from that top-down approach. You have to do this or else. If you go read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I would caution you, if you read that book, be careful, it's a dark book. But if you read it, you'll find a lot of the martyrs came about because of differences between the Catholics and the Protestants, and the fighting and the trying to force people to change on both sides. And then you had the whole Age of Enlightenment. The people that started saying, you know, belief in miracles, the belief in a God that actively, like, interfaces with people, that's just foolishness. Thought and reason should rule the day. And so as a result of this, if you look through history, you start seeing that Christianity in a lot of places became a facade. It was a show. In our world today, there are quite a few countries that if you were to go look them up to see what religion they are, they'll be labeled Christian. Go look at the daily lives of those countries. A lot of times you'll find that it doesn't seem so very Christian. That there's a difference there. And so it brings me back to the word marginal. So there's a couple of other definitions of marginal that I feel like apply more to us today. One is of secondary or minor importance, not central. Another one says very narrow. And the third is relating to or resulting from small changes. Looking at our world today, I feel like that we see these three definitions fitting a lot of Christianity today. So while Christianity seems to be fairly mainstream, in essence, if you look at some of the definitions, it's marginal Christianity. So I'd like to start off looking at some scriptures in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. Now I want to stop there. If you read this first part, he's talking to folks whose set lives, it sounds like, is not really that different than the folks around them. And the first part of that chapter was actually aimed at talking about the unity of the church. Unity of faith, unity of spirit. But then he goes into talking about some of you are walking in a way that matches the world. In a way that doesn't match what should be taught. You know, he ends that particular part. It does go on. But you have not so learned Christ. You know, the changes they may have made were small. The impact of Christ in their life was very narrow. They were marginally practicing Christianity, even back then. Sometimes I think we don't realize, the Sunday school the last little bit has been talking about small steps. And I think sometimes we don't stop to really consider small steps and where they can bring us. One of the examples of some of the changes in teachings that was put out over the time was in the 4th century, not the 4th century, I forget when this was, but this was in Syria, and there was an apostolic constitution that was compiled by some folks that was supposed to capture, for their time, the teachings of Christ. And so they had in there, If anyone give thee a stroke on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. But then there was an addition. Not that revenge is evil, but that patience is more honorable. So they left the original teaching intact, and I would say they put a margin note in. Yes, do this. Not because revenge is evil, but patience is more honorable. Do you know, sometimes I feel like in our world today, we really do get into living marginal Christianity. We have our Bibles. And I'm not going to say that taking notes in the margin is a bad thing. I've done it for things I want to remember. But sometimes I think we start adding our thoughts, our ideas into it. Small little tweaks, small little changes. Until it gets to where you almost could excuse bad behavior because, well, it says revenge isn't evil in the teachings. And most of the time I turned my cheek, but just this one time I didn't. It's okay. So now let's continue reading there, starting again at verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, if we look at the tenor of these verses, there's an underlying tone here that may not initially pop out. But it's one of love, of reaching out to people. It talks about edifying. It talks about even when you might feel anger, don't act on it. Where it says, don't give place to the devil. You know, that also could be translated, don't give place to the accuser, to those that spread falsehoods or lies. It talks about, instead of corrupt communication, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. The thing that struck me with reading these verses and looking at our world today, what does the Christian world today portray? I'm not against social media, so for what I'm about to say next, I just saw this on social media. But on social media, I saw just one of the most hateful, vitriolic posts I've seen in a while. And then at the end of it, they put, praise Jesus, amen. And I thought, where did that come from? Here's this, just a terrible, accusing, harsh, confrontational post, to me felt like it had been written in anger, with, dare I say it, the margin note, praise Jesus, amen. I don't think anybody was edified by that post. I certainly wasn't. It left me scratching my head more than ever, not just because my brain's starting to try to figure out how did they go from that to praise Jesus, amen. they, not to laugh, but they totally lost my focus on what they were trying to say, but they were trying to prove anything because of the disconnect and the discord between what they had put out. But you know, there were people that responded, praise the Lord, to that post. And I had to wonder, wait a minute. Are you simply praising the Lord because they praised Jesus and said amen? Or are you actually reading what you're claiming? In my mind, the struggle I had was, are you saying that this had the Lord's blessing on it? This harsh, unchristian post that doesn't fit anything that we've just read here? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Our world is a harsh place now. Just read on the news yesterday, somebody with grudges against another group of people go into a grocery store and kill, I think it was 10 people, shot 13. What I'm about to say is not that I truly expect this of the world, but I'm not surprised to see that behavior come from an unsaved person. But you know, sometimes in what we say as Christians, I seem to feel sometimes a anger that's underlying that to me feels almost as close to what seems like some of the world is doing. And it has me wondering. You know, one of the definitions there was relating to or resulting from small changes. Pouring out hatred on somebody and then trying to put the name of the Lord on it. That's just a small change. Do we really understand what it is to edify people? Do we really understand what it means to have Christ in the center of our lives? To look at this hurting world and say, can I show somebody the love of God? Think about the early church. Every time you went and shared the gospel with somebody beyond your current community, you could have been killed for it potentially. Or ran out of town. How many times were the apostles ran out of towns? That was a very real occurrence in their day. But what did they focus on? Did they focus on the bad people in town and you know, we need to get a group of Christians together and go yank the gates of their town down and go storm in? And no. Paul and Silas in jail. Midnight. Praising the Lord. Why? We're counted worthy. I think it was in the scripture from this morning. About after you've suffered a little while, you'll be established, strengthened, settled. Suffering a while gives you a perspective. What perspective had it given Paul and Silas? Ah, Lord, we understand the hurt and anguish you came to take away. We have some insight. I don't want people to go to prison in here, but you know, if you've ever been in a prison, it's a different place than what you think you know about if you've never been in one. You can hear people talk about what it's like to be in prison, but if you actually go in, and as you go through, the gates are closing behind you, and you can't do anything, even as a visitor, without being escorted. You're under absolute control the whole time you're in there. And Paul and Silas said, we understand, Lord. And the earthquake hit. The gates came open. And what kind of Christianity did they display? Time for us to go. The Lord's moved on our behalf. Out the door we're going. Nope. The prison keeper came out, Lord, They said, don't kill yourself because we're here. Nobody's escaped. I often ponder and I think I've said it before, the other prisoners didn't run either. Now, sometimes I wonder if, you know, these guys are just singing and praising God. And little hypothesis on my part. And as soon as they finished singing and praising God, all these gates opened with a big earthquake. I'm curious. Lord's got my attention. I want to see what's going on. I'm not ready to just run out yet. I want to see. Something's different about these men's lives. Something's real. The facades I talked about earlier, it wasn't a facade for Paul and Silas. It was real. The gatekeeper came in and said, sirs, what do I have to do to get some of that? Isn't that the whole purpose Paul and Silas had been in town? And they got their one soul in the prison. But it was more than one. It was his whole house. Sometimes I look at the world. Be ye angry. Anger is such an easy emotion. And I'm going to say something, and I want to say it carefully, and I want you all to listen to the explanation afterwards. It's also a godly emotion when properly put under control. But the trick is learning to give God the control of it. Our emotions flare. There's days when I know I don't need to go read any news anywhere. It is not edifying for me. It won't do anything but stir my emotions, get me upset, and have me thinking things that is probably not proper for a preacher to even have in his brain anywhere. Because the devil's good at that. He will absolutely reach in with his stir stick and say, if I can get that thought in his head, he can fight it, but I'll bap it over here, I'll bap it over there, and he'll think he's got it beat, and I'll pop it out over here, and you'll go all day long fighting something because you went and allowed your emotions to get stirred up. Sometimes knowing full well that if I go read these news articles, I'm going to get stirred up. We're not to be stirred up. We're to be focused on edifying people. We're to be focused on why does God have us here? The salt of the earth. We're here to add a flavor, a taste that people can see. There's a reason in the scripture says taste and see. And sometimes we take that verse and we point it to people like, well, you need to change your life. How many times, though, have you ever had something where you've taken a piece of the food you've cooked and you went to somebody, hey, taste this. Try it. You'll like it. It's really good. Do you know when the world is told taste and see, part of what they're told to taste and see is our lives. That's why we're here. What does our life taste like? Does it taste like real, solid belief in the Lord Jesus? Something that when they taste it, they can say, wow, the sweetness and the love in spite of the angst and the pain. Our Lord knew angst. The prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was not one of happy anticipation. He knew angst. The death on the cross, he knew pain. But there was a joy on the other side. And he said, I went through that because of the joy on the other side. And now I'm risen. I'm the first fruits. Come taste and see. And oh, by the way, I'm going to put my spirit in my people on earth so you can taste and see. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This, to me, is one of the secrets of being a Christian. Paul said here, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, I'm not going to bring you a bunch of margin notes, a bunch of unnecessary explanations. This is what it's about. Jesus died to save sinners. And we're going to keep it simple. That's what it's about. Sometimes we get to looking at the world around us, and you know, I think it's possible for us in our world today to sometimes get a little caught up in establishing a Christian nation on earth. Not that I would mind living in one if the Lord allowed it, but he said his kingdom wasn't of this world. 50% of the Roman Empire at one time was Christian. And yet it didn't seem to make a difference. Because more than likely it wasn't a true heartfelt conversion. It was a marginal Christianity. They converted for some reason beyond the truth of, I'm here because Christ saved my soul, and the best way I can show his love is to help save others around me. Just the simple story of Christ. So I would challenge us. Let's make sure we're not living a marginalized, marked up with small changes version of Christian teachings. It's easy to do. There's times where I've looked at things in my life as God's worked with me on things personally and realized, you know what, Lord? I added a note. Just for myself. Just to make things easier for me. But I added a note. And it changed the way I acted. Not a big change, but a small change. And the Lord reached down and said, I want you to change that. That's not right. The young man that came to the Lord, what must I do to have eternal life? And Christ said, one thing. You've done so much, just one thing. One thing. That would qualify as a marginal change in the world of statistics. Just one change. He walked away sorrowful. I would challenge us all, let the Lord truly be the center of your life. If you're going to make marginal changes, make him his direction so that you're constantly getting closer. Be careful. The devil is out there looking to get us to take missteps. Y'all pray for me.